Well, if you'll turn now to your Bibles, our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 19. You can find that on page 137 of your pew Bible. If you have a chance to go and read this entire passage at home this morning, I would encourage you to do so. I've only pulled a section of it out. It's a very relevant piece of Old Testament background from what we're going to look at in Revelation 7 this morning. I'm not going to read the entire census that Moses takes and all the numbers of the tribes, but keep that in mind as we turn then to Revelation 7. Numbers 1, verses 1 through 19, hear our God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male by head. From 20 years old and upwards, all in Israel who were able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company, and there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai. From Judah, Nahashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nathanael, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amihud, and from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedaazar. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan, these were the ones chosen from the congregation, chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, if you turn to the book of Revelation for our New Testament reading and our scripture passage for our sermon this morning, Revelation 7, verses 1 through 17, you can find that on page 1315 of your pew Bible. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, would you come this morning, and would you bless this means of grace that is the preaching of your word? Come and give us ears to hear what you are saying to your churches, O Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who doesn't love a good resistance story? The defiance of people against insurmountable odds, against an oppressive tyrant. That's the stuff that inspirational stories are made of. If I were to whistle four notes from a Mockingjay and hold up three fingers in salute, you Hunger Games fans out there would feel shivers of inspiration. Maybe the Rebel Alliance blowing up the Death Star is more your speed, perhaps. Now, others of you would like to follow Mel Gibson sporting a kilt and brandishing a claymore. Some of you, maybe you're a tad bit more old-fashioned and you'd prefer to watch a nightclub in Casablanca filled with French patriots drowned out a bunch of dirty Nazis while singing a rousing chorus of Les Marseillais. We love resistance stories. They stir in us a sense of righteous idealism, the zeal of following a just cause against tyrannical powers, even if that should lead to martyrdom. And one of the wonderful contributions that the book of Revelation makes to our understanding of what it means to be the church, to follow Christ, is that our Christian faith is a sort of resistance movement. In John's Apocalypse, we're given these visions of the tyrannical powers of darkness, powers that seem to be invincible. Satan, he's pictured as this great red dragon who spews from his mouth waters that would wash away the church from the earth. His puppets are pictured as a seven-headed monster that tramples over the earth and causing the whole world to marvel and to ask and wonder, who is like the beast and who's able to make war against him? And in that setting, Revelation gives to us a militant picture of God's people. And that the answer to that question that's put in Revelation 13, the question, who can make war with the beast, it actually comes in the very next chapter in Revelation chapter 14. We see Jesus standing as the captain of his holy army arrayed for battle. And it's as if Christ rises up with his people behind him to answer and say, we will make war against the beast. The church is, in that sense, a resistance movement. God's people stand in defiance against the tyranny of sin and Satan. And it's the calling of the church, then, to hold forth to the world the beauty of Christ, to protest the darkness, to rage against the powers of hell, to be a resistance movement. But the church is a strange sort of resistance movement. It's not one that's made up of wild-eyed men of violence who stockpile guns and ammunition in their basements. It's not a resistance movement of the sword. It's a resistance movement that wields a much different sort of weapon. The love and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it's that mystery we need to have engraved upon our minds. It's of the utmost importance to have in our understanding what the book of Revelation tells us, that when we are faithful, when we bear the testimony of Jesus to the world, when we do works of love and mercy in His name, when we pray, when we resist sin, and when we love our lives not even unto the death, when we do that, we rise in defiance against the powers of hell. And so the truth I want you to see from this text this morning is this. God is gathering His elect from the nations into a holy army washed by the blood of the Lamb. God is gathering His elect from the nations into a holy army washed by the blood of the Lamb. And we'll consider 3 points this morning. First point, a holy army. Second point, a protected flock. And our third point, a washed people. A holy army, a protected flock, a washed people. So our first point, a holy army. In the last chapter of John's vision, John saw the sixth seal of this scroll open that Jesus has taken from the right hand of the Father, the scroll which presumably contains God's plan for history and its end. And as Jesus opened the sixth seal, we were brought up to the very end of history. We see the events of the great and terrible day of the Lord unfold. Judgment Day comes. But then when we get to chapter 7, it's as though someone rewinds the film. This is one of the places we discover that the book of Revelation is not given to us to try to piece together a tidy chronological outline of the end of the world. If you try to use the book to that end, it will constantly frustrate you because that's not its point. Throughout the rest of the book, we will catch visions that bring us right up to the end of all things, to the day of the Lord, only in the next chapter to be brought back to the present or even sometimes to the past, as we'll see in chapter 12. And so it's like this movie that's constantly giving you these cutout scenes that give you backstory to what's happening. And here we have one of those moments. Chapter 7 brings us back from the day of the Lord, which we glimpsed in the opening of the sixth seal, and it gives us some important background information. In verses 1 through 3, John sees this vision of an angel restraining the four winds of the earth that will blow upon the earth as a form of judgment from God, and they're restrained until this angel can come and seal the servants of God. And then John hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. In verses 5 through 8, there's this very meticulous list of 12,000 from each tribe. What's going on here? Are the Jehovah's Witnesses right? No, they're not. Well, as with most things with John's vision, we get an answer to what's happening here from the Old Testament. What's happening here is a census. This is a census. We saw a census this morning in what we read in our Old Testament reading from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1. Very similar if you read the entire chapter to what's happening here. Numbers 1, and there's other passages like it in the Old Testament. They're part of the background for this vision. And back in Numbers 1, what Moses is doing is he is counting very precisely how many men there are from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, but those who fall into a certain category. Now, in our day, the government takes a census to understand the demographics of the United States, to determine how many seats of Congress need to be divvied up and federal dollars to be allocated, and most importantly, how to tax you. But in the Old Testament, a census was conducted not for those purposes, but actually for the purposes of being able to assess the fighting strength of the nation. That's the point of Numbers 1. Moses doesn't count everybody in Israel. He only counts those who are able to go to war. And that's what's happening here in Revelation 7. The painstaking detail of verses 5 through 8 is John hearing God gathering up the census data of his army. This is the holy army of Israel. And thus far, what John is experiencing here is little different from the anticipations of all the Jews that would have been around him in his day who didn't believe in Christ. Second Temple Judaism expected that there would be this holy war at the end of history when the Messiah would come and he would lead Israel in glorious victory over against the Gentiles. The Qumran community, if you're familiar with them, they're the ones who preserve the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had this entire war scroll that's been discovered outlining how they thought they had to be prepared to participate in this last holy war. A first century Jew reading the book of Revelation at this point would know, aha, God is taking a census of his holy army that the Messiah is going to lead in the last battle. In fact, some New Testament scholars have made a convincing case that one way to look at the book of Revelation in its entirety is that it's a war scroll of sorts. But just as back in chapter 5, Jewish expectation about what the Messiah would do was radically reoriented, so too here, the standard Jewish expectation of what would happen in this last great holy war of God's people receives a radical reorientation as well. Back in chapter 5, John heard one of the elders tell him about the lion of the tribe of Judah who had conquered. But when then he turns to see this lion, what he sees is not the fearsome king of the jungle. Rather, what he sees is instead a lamb standing slaughtered, indicating then that this is what the lion of the tribe of Judah has done. This is how the conquest of the Messiah has been undertaken through his crucifixion. And now John hears about a final holy army. He hears about 144,000 holy warriors, a perfect 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. But then something surprising happens when he turns to see this army. After John hears the number of this army sealed in the census of verses 4 through 8, in verse 9, he turns and what he sees is instead of 144,000 Jews, rather he sees a multitude that cannot even be counted, it's so big, and instead of being just Jews, they're from all the nations, every tribe and people and tongue. And so just as back in chapter 5, there's the point there was not to inform us that Jesus is literally a lion roaming the jungles, so too the point here is not to inform us that there are literally 144,000 male virgins, Jews, who are going to be saved right before Jesus comes back. Rather, the point is to reorient our understanding of God's people, impacting our imaginations with the paradoxical vision of this very precisely counted holy army from the 12 tribes of Israel, which in actuality is a multitude that cannot be counted from all the nations. Jewish expectation is upset here. The holy army is not just from the 12 tribes. It's the fulfillment, actually, of the promise that God makes to Abraham. Genesis 13:16. When God tells Abraham that trying to count his offspring would be like trying to count the dust of the earth. It's impossible. And it's in fulfillment of this promise that he makes to Abraham that through him, all the nations will be blessed. This army isn't just 144,000 male Jews. It's the innumerable army from every nation. This army is you, church. The point of verses 4 through 8 is to inform us of what we are. That we are God's holy army, called to march with Christ in the last great battle against the powers of darkness. But then the point of verses 9 through 17, it's to inform us how this conquest happens, how this war is conducted. The military imagery continues, verse 9. The multitude there, they're dressed in white robes. I mentioned last week, white in the Greco-Roman world, it was the color of conquest and victory. We also see that they have palm branches in their hands. One of the centerpieces of the Greco-Roman games would have been the chariot races. Think Ben-Hur. The winner of the chariot race, they would have been presented with a palm branch and then a wreath, both things being symbols of their victory in the games. So when we see the vision of God's holy army before the throne in white, the color of victory, holding palms of victory in their hands, they're dressed as conquerors. They've won the day. The constant refrain then that we saw in the seven letters in Revelation 2 through 3 coalesces here. To the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers. And then promises are made. But just as John's vision of the Lion of the tribe of Judah standing as a lamb who's slain reorients what it means for us to understand what it means for Jesus to be the conquering Messiah, so here, what it means for us to participate in the holy war of the Messiah is reoriented as well for our imaginations. Verse 14, when John's told the identity of this multitude, the elder tells him, these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation. The prophet Daniel stands behind what's being said here. Daniel spoke of a future time in Daniel 12, verse 1, such as a time of trouble that like there would never be. God's people were well warned in the Old Testament that when the last days would come, when they would be inaugurated, there would be a great tribulation. Now, some Christians think that this great tribulation John talks about is some period of time, a literal 3.5 years right before Jesus returns, but that doesn't fit the data of the rest of the apocalypse or the New Testament, because the New Testament consistently tells us that the last days are not a brief period of time before Jesus comes back. The last days, rather, are inaugurated in the first coming of Christ. That's Peter's point in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, quoting Joel. In the last days, God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. The last days have begun in the coming of Christ. And so this great tribulation, it is a tribulation of the last days, but the last days are not just this period right before Jesus comes back. Rather, they're what happens from in between Christ's first coming and His second coming. And therefore, the tribulation of those last days are about the tribulation the church experiences in between His first coming and His second coming. This is what Jesus talks about. John 16, 33. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And so when John identifies himself in Revelation 1, 9, what does he call himself? John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance of Jesus Christ. The great tribulation of the book of Revelation is something John participated in the first century when he wrote this book. When Jesus speaks to the church of Smyrna, Revelation 2:9, he says, I know your tribulation. They're participating in it as well, the seven churches of the first century. The tribulation of the sufferings of the church, it's what we experience in between Christ's first and second coming. And that's, of course, a piece of what we see, not just in the book of Revelation, but the rest of the New Testament. The nature of the Christian life, suffering unto glory, taking up your cross, following Jesus, conquest by way of being faithful unto death. Now, this is the point of the juxtaposition here of John hearing a census of 144,000 holy warriors and yet seeing an innumerable multitude of those who've conquered because they have been faithful in the midst of tribulation, coming out from it. The conquest of the church is patterned after the conquest of our Savior. We war against the darkness of this world. We become dragon slayers along with our king. We conquer Satan. Yet, what we find in Revelation 12, 11 is that we conquer Satan how? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by loving not our lives even unto the death. Conquest of the church is a conquest through tribulation. It's to face suffering, to face the chaos of evil, to face all the persecution that the powers of hell may throw upon the church. And yet never to yield, never to waver, never to be ashamed of the gospel, never to compromise with the wickedness of this passing age. We're called to take our place, marching among the ranks of the holy army of God in the last battle, faithfully following the Lamb who was slain, and to do that in word and in deed, and to make war against the beast. But as we do that, as we suffer into glory, we're given this incredible source of comfort in this passage as well. And it brings us to our second point, a protected flock. Our second point, a protected flock. In verse 1, we're introduced to this angel holding back the four winds of the earth. Whatever the four winds of the earth are, it's clear that they are some form of God's judgment against the world, since their purpose is to harm the earth, the seas, and the trees. And the reason they're being restrained in this vision is so that the holy army of God that we see might be sealed by this angel. And this seal, it's God's mark of protection and ownership of his people. We don't really have seals too much in our day, but in the ancient world, if you were an important person, you would have had a seal to conduct the business of your house. This special stamp on a ring that you would have impressed upon wax to indicate ownership and authority over a thing. And that's what God is doing here with his people. That's surely the same thing that God's already mentioned to the Church of Philadelphia back in Revelation 3:12. He's there, the Lord promises that the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, he would write upon them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and a new name. That's what God's doing to his church. He's sealing his people, marking off his people by writing his name upon them, declaring that we belong to him. And therefore, we are protected by him. And the vision of the angels in verses 1 through 8, it casts a sort of pause in history. The Lord holds in place the forces of judgment that are going to harm the world while he can come and to demarcate who belongs to him with this seal. It's a seal of protection. That's why we see when God's judgment's unleashed in the seven trumpets of chapters 8 through 9 in Revelation 9:4, this army of locusts that's unleashed from the bottomless pit, they're not allowed to harm those who have the seal on their forehead. Now, of course, there's no reason to believe that God's literally going to come with some melted wax and stamp something on your forehead. This is simply an apocalyptic way of talking about the same reality Paul describes in Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30. Paul says that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the reality of him dwelling among us, that's our seal of God's ownership in our lives. And I would remind you, as we've witnessed this morning as well, that the church has rightly said that our baptism is something of that as well, this outward sign of this invisible reality of God's seal of the Holy Spirit in your life. But the seal of God's ownership, the seal of his protection, is a function of what we see the elders say of Jesus here in verse 14 of Revelation 7. The Lamb who sits amidst the throne, he will shepherd. He will shepherd his people. He will lead them to waters of life. And one of the reasons that Psalm 23 is so precious to most every Christian, and the image of Jesus that he presents to himself as the Good Shepherd, why that's so precious is because of this comfort that the image provides to us. The Good Shepherd does not abandon his sheep. The hired hand who doesn't own the sheep, he sees the wolves coming and he tucks tail and runs for his life, but not the shepherd. The shepherd who owns the sheep will never leave them. He lays down his life for them instead. It's the precious comfort of Psalm 23, that even when we walk through this most abysmal form of darkness, through the valley of the shadow of death, our shepherd is there, rod and staff in hand, ready to fend off the wolves. If Jesus has sealed you as his sheep, he will never abandon you. But too often we misunderstand what that means. The protection of the Good Shepherd in our lives, it doesn't mean that we will never face trial and suffering. Nothing could be further from the point of the book of Revelation. The point of the sealing and the protection of the elect is not that they'll be spared from tribulation, but rather that they will be sustained by God's power through tribulation. And throughout this book, Jesus is preparing all of us for a life of suffering, possibly martyrdom. But that suffering, far from being a sign that God has abandoned you, it's actually the way that we find that God is with us, that the image of our Savior is being shaped in our lives. It's the point of the strange thought in verse 17. Stop and think about what verse 17 is saying. The Lamb will shepherd them. If you're looking for literalism in Revelation, you're constantly going to be frustrated. Lambs don't normally shepherd other lambs, do they? If I own a flock of sheep out in the field, I don't go up to one of them and say, stand them up and say, here, lamb chop, here's your shepherd's crook, watch the other sheep. The point of verse 17 is that as the lambs of Jesus, we can expect to face the same sort of road that he faced as the lamb who was slain. A road of suffering unto glory. But the goodness of the shepherd is that he's with his flock through that, and ultimately where he's leading his flock through that. Here in verses 15 through 17, we see that he leads us to the heavenly temple of God. This is the same picture of what David says of God in Psalm 23. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The destination of the suffering flock of Christ, it's to stand before the throne of God in his temple, to dwell in the house of the Lord. There we shall experience at last the fulfillment of verse 16. Verse 16 is a quotation from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 49:10. Hunger, thirst, scorching heat, all the trials of the wilderness, they will vanish in the goodness of the heavenly country Jesus is leading us to. And verse 17, it ends with this allusion, another allusion to Isaiah 25:8. It's this tender picture of how God meets our sufferings. Promises he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. I remember when my little girls, they were at the stage where they were like one of those cars that you wind up when they were toddlers. If I put them out of my arms and as soon as they touched the ground, poof, they were off running. Unfortunately, since they were also toddlers, they were wobbly and they fell down a lot. Sometimes rather hard. And then, of course, I would hear these screams of pain and terror. And what would Daddy do? Of course, Daddy would rush to them, sweep them up in my arms and comfort them. And as they finally calmed down, as they let out their last little sobs, I always couldn't help myself, but taking my finger and of course, wiping from their cheeks their tears, washing away the last remnants of their suffering. This is the gentleness and the promise of God to us. Not that we will live lives without tears, but that as we face tears, we face them with the promise that one day he'll come running to us as our Father, sweep us up into his arms, take his fingers, gently wipe away our tears in the glory of the resurrection when he says, look, my child, I have made everything new. This is where our good shepherd's leading us. And until then, he safeguards our souls. Even in the middle of trial and pain and suffering, he's there holding us so that we emerge out of that tribulation as his flock, whom now he's led to living waters. There's a third crucial point in this text we need to consider, a third point, a washed people, a washed people. Chapter 6 of Revelation brought us right down to Judgment Day. All the mighty men of earth flee, try to hide themselves in the caves before the presence of God. And the chapter ends with them asking this question in terror. The great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? And as I pointed out last week, we have now the answer to that question in chapter 7. It's not an accident that chapter 6 ends with the question, who can stand? And chapter 7, verse 9 presents us with the vision of God's people standing before the presence of God. When God comes to gather the whole universe into his law court, when he takes his seat as the judge of the living and the dead, there will be those who can expect to stand in that day, to hear from God a verdict of acquittal rather than conviction. But we see how that's possible here. This multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue, they're standing before God not because they were good people who had done right in the course of their life, walked the line, earned a place before God by their sheer moral effort. It amazes me how many people think that. When you have evangelistic conversations with others and you ask people the question, if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? It's amazing how often the answer is, well, because I'm a good person. We all love to delude ourselves into thinking that we are much better than we really are. And we forget something crucial. We forget this. How many crimes does it take to make you a criminal? Just one. Just one crime. It doesn't matter if you've been nominated to be Citizen of the Year by your community, you've spent your whole life giving money to charitable organizations and helping little old ladies across the street. If you embezzle funds just once, you're a thief and a criminal. God's law is like a vase. If you chip off just the handle of the vase, you've broken the vase. That's what James tells us. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we haven't just broken off one little teensy-weensy bit of God's law, his vase. We haven't just one sin. We have many to our names. We are repeat offenders. And so if we're banking on our moral character to get us acquitted before God, we're left with this stultifying question that ends chapter 6, verse 17. Who can stand? We've already sung this morning. Nothing can for sin atone. Not of good that I can done. Who then can stand? And yet here in Revelation 7, we find the multitude that defies the abilities of our arithmetic standing before God. Why? How? The answer's right there, verse 14. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This multitude is standing before God, not because they're good people, not because they've perfectly kept God's law. They're standing before God because the stains of their sins have been washed by the blood of Jesus. As the Lamb who is slain, Jesus steps into the courtroom to pay the penalty of his people's lawbreaking so that we don't have to, so that we might stand in the judgment. That's a strange and paradoxical thought in verse 14, is it not? They've washed their robes, they've made them white in what? In blood. Blood doesn't make things white, right? I'm going to talk once more about when my daughters were little this morning. I suppose I owe them some candy after church. But when they were toddlers, they loved frozen blueberries. When they were done eating frozen blueberries, they always looked like some predator smeared in carnage. If we would give them blueberries, we'd better take off all their clothes because no bib would manage to keep them from getting irrevocably stained. Blood doesn't wash clothes and make them white normally. The point here, again, is not a literal laundry day for our literal clothes. The point is that the sacrificial blood of Christ, it is the only thing to which we can turn to have all the degrading stains of our moral failure washed, made radiant. We must leave our self-righteousness behind. We need to realize what Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. We need to come to Christ. We need to have his white garments to clothe us. We must put our trust in him alone. It's only through the blood of the Lamb that we can have the hope of being led to these fountains of the water of life, of knowing the glorious reality of verse 15, to have God dwell among us, to be brought out of the crushing loneliness of our exile away from God into loving fellowship with the one for whom we were created. This is the hope of the gospel. It's freely offered to everyone. You're a resistance movement, church, born in Christ to defy the powers of hell. Jesus has made you to be dragon slayers along with him. And the invincible instrument of your conquest flows to you from the one who opened his veins at Calvary to wash you and make you white as snow. There is no stain of your failure that can withstand the power of that cleansing. Come to him and be washed. God is gathering his elect from the nations into a holy army washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the hope that though we may face sufferings, though we are promised to face them, in this life, that we can take heart, that you have overcome the world, that this is the mode of which we, your church, follows you into glory. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that in the midst of all of the tumult of our lives, you would give us the faith to cling to your promises. Give us the eyes to see that you've washed us and made us white. And therefore give us the courage to confess your name before a watching world. We ask these things in that name. Amen.